Well, people of God in Christ, as we take up the story of Jacob and Esau and the blessing of their father Isaac, the thing I think that leaps out of the story is that it's a story that makes everyone look bad. Usually in a story, there is a protagonist and an antagonist. In other words, there's a good guy and there's a bad guy. And it is true that sometimes even the protagonist, the good guy, starts out bad or shows some mixture of good and bad before emerging at the end of the story as good, certainly better than what he was. But where is the protagonist in the story recorded in Genesis 27? We have an aging Isaac calling upon his favorite son Esau to hunt and bring him food that he may bless Esau. We have Esau, the dutiful son, who answers his father's request quite eagerly, eager, of course, for the blessing. We have Rebekah, who overhears the conversation between Isaac and Esau and springs into action to secure the blessing for her favorite son, Jacob. And then there's Jacob, also the dutiful son, who does what his mother tells him and enters into this sordid conspiracy. So where's the protagonist? There really is none. All the characters of the story, all four of them, end up looking quite bad. The only one who can be said to look good in the story is the Lord, the sovereign and faithful God who overrules all the sin of the story to carry forward his gracious plan, his sovereign purpose, his covenant promises. And that really is the point, the main lesson to be learned, that not only do we see four sinners being selfish, conniving, and working against, or at least apart from, the plan and promise of God, but we see God being faithful, undaunted, indefatigable in carrying out his plan of salvation for his people. So as we take up the story of Jacob and Esau and the blessing of their father Isaac, let's first consider the patriarchal blessing. We need to understand what is happening in the story with Isaac preparing to bless Esau, but ending up blessing Jacob. Patriarchal. It's a mouthful, but it's simply a reference to the patriarchs, the father rulers, which is the literal meaning of the word. The Bible itself calls the early fathers of the Christian faith the patriarchs, including Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons. And what we see happening, starting with Isaac, is the father pronouncing the blessing of God upon his son. And that's important to see and understand, that it's the blessing of God that is pronounced. The father may be the one pronouncing the blessing, but it's God's blessing that is being acknowledged and expressed to the one who receives it. And it starts with Isaac because I would guess you can because Abraham only had one son, Isaac. Isaac, however, had two sons, and within God's plan to send the Christ to save his people from their sins, God chose Jacob to continue his covenant and the line of Christ. As it says in Malachi 1 verse 3, and quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 9:13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. To understand the patriarchal blessing, we can compare it to the benediction that comes at the end of the worship service. Does the pastor have the authority to pronounce a blessing? Yes. And yet he does not have the authority to make up the blessing. He cannot decide for himself what the blessing should be. Also, does the pastor have the authority to decide who receives the blessing? In other words, may he go walking around the city saying, "The Lord bless you and keep you." No, the benediction is pronounced at the end of the worship service, where the people of God in Christ are gathered with their faith in Christ for the sake of praising their God and renewing His covenant promises upon their hearts. In other words, the benediction is only a reminder that the people of God in Christ are blessed in Christ. So in the same way as we see Isaac blessing his son, it was certainly his place to do so, but it was not his place to decide what the blessing should be, nor was it his place to decide which of his sons should receive it. Granted, the blessing of the father usually passed to the firstborn son. So in one sense, Isaac's intention and plan to bless Esau was understandable. But we mustn't forget that God had already made known his choice for who would receive the blessing. Two chapters ago in Genesis 25, we heard the account of the birth of Jacob and Esau. They were twins. And though it was a first pregnancy for Rebekah, yet she seemed to understand that there was an unusual amount of activity within her womb. So, having inquired of the Lord, she was told that there were twins within her, struggling already before they were born. A struggle between them that would continue, not only in their lives, but in the lives of their descendants. But more to the point, Rebecca was told by God that one shall be stronger than the other, and that the older shall serve the younger. I don't think that we should understand that this was some secret message of God only to Rebecca. Having heard this direct revelation from the Lord, surely she would have told Isaac. But it was very different from the culture, you see, that the older would serve the younger, that the younger would be blessed of the Lord over and above the older. So different, in fact, that perhaps the explanation from God didn't register with Rebecca and with Isaac. It maybe kind of didn't sink in. And yet they were told. It was revealed to them by divine revelation. I think we need to read the story in this way, that regardless of God's plan being contrary to the culture, despite the fact that Isaac favored Esau, and notwithstanding how hard it surely would have been for Esau as the firstborn to accept that his younger brother would be the heir apparent, yet they should have accepted the revealed will of God. And so we come to the next point, to the strategies of man. Perhaps we should use the word schemes of man. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, "This alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." We need to understand that Genesis 27 records the schemes of not one, but four people. The first scheme is Isaac's. On one hand, there's nothing wrong with a father asking his son to hunt and prepare a meal for him. But doesn't it seem somewhat suspect for Isaac to attach the request for a meal to the blessing that he intended to give to Esau? Again, he did not know, did he know that Jacob would be the one blessed of the Lord? I think it's fair to say he did, and yet he favored Esau. And why? Because of his belly. Philippians 3:19 says of the wicked, their end is destruction, their God is their belly. In short, it's hard to see Isaac acting rightly when he said, "Feed me that I may bless you." He said to Esau, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring them to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Isaac needed to eat before he could pronounce the covenant blessing of God upon his son Esau. And let's remember what the blessing was. Isaac would be passing along the covenant blessings of God, which means that here we have Isaac. Think of it this way. We have Isaac attaching a kind of condition on his pronouncement of God's unconditional promise upon Esau, with the condition being met by Esau's service to him. Going back to the parallel of the blessing at the end of the worship service, it would be like the pastor saying, okay, I'm ready to pronounce God's blessing upon you, so how about you bring me some payment, and then I'll pronounce the blessing. It doesn't work that way, and it shouldn't be how any blessing from God is pronounced. Consider our Lord Jesus, that as we heard earlier, he pronounced the blessings of the Beatitudes while he was yet a poor, disenfranchised rabbi. "Blessed are the poor in spirit," he said, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Really? You're promising us the kingdom of heaven simply on the basis of our grief and sadness now? Who is this man? And what authority did he really have to say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven"? But he spoke with authority, and his miracles backed up his claims and his authority. So with the pastor pronouncing the benediction, really, who are you to say that I am blessed, we might ask. And so it is with Isaac. Whose blessing was it? Was it Isaac's blessing, or was it God's blessing? And if God's blessing, what is all this business about bring me food and then I'll bless you? So then as we switch from Esau, from Isaac to Esau, let's consider that Esau was more than happy to go along with this scheme. And he was probably delighted to hear these words from his father, and thus the hope of receiving the blessing from his father. After all, he had already despised his birthright. Perhaps you recall the story as much as Esau probably did. At the end of Genesis 25, Esau, true to form, had just come in from hunting. He was famished. And yet, despite his understandable hunger, it's hard to see him as anything but the greatest of all fools. When he asked his brother Jacob for food, and when Jacob said, "Yes, I will feed you, but you must sell me your birthright now in order for me to give you this food." And Esau agreed, his birthright as firstborn son traded for a bowl of soup. The text of Scripture even says, "Thus Esau despised his birthright." But was that a legal transaction? Did Esau really trade his birthright for a bowl of stew to satisfy his hunger in a moment? In one sense, yes, he did. The writer of Hebrews even uses Esau's foolishness as an example of sin's recklessness and as a deterrent for sexual sin. "See to it," says the writer of Hebrews, "that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." On the other hand, it was already the revealed will of God that secondborn Jacob would receive the blessing rather than firstborn Esau. So Esau was only acting according to the overruling will and plan of God. The question might be, what's the difference between the birthright and the blessing? By his recklessness and need for food, Esau despised his birthright. Now it seems to be the matter of his blessing as the firstborn. But is there a difference? The answer, I think, is yes and no. It's the difference between the physical blessings and, we might say, the spiritual blessings. By selling his birthright for a bowl of soup, Esau put on display the fact that he would not receive the physical wealth of his father. And by Jacob's deception, it was put on display that Esau would not receive the full covenant blessings, which would pass from Abraham to Isaac and now to Jacob rather than to Esau. But here's the overlap, here's the connection, that by God's promise to Abraham and then to Isaac and now to Jacob rather than Esau, the physical blessings would go to Jacob along with the covenant blessings and the line of Christ. On one hand, you can make a distinction between the birthright and the blessing. On the other hand, the two go hand in hand, the physical and the spiritual, the already, we might say, and the not yet. Once Esau despised his birthright, it was only a matter of time before it became clear that he would not receive the covenant blessings as a whole, as it all would be given to Jacob and not to Esau. So far, Isaac is oblivious and recalcitrant. Esau is compliant to his father's scheme to pass the blessing to him rather than to Jacob. Next, what do we make of Rebekah? Rebekah is even the one who firsthand heard the very word of God that there were twins in her womb and that the firstborn would serve the secondborn. And yet, as she overheard the conversation and plan between Isaac and Esau, which in itself, of course, makes her an eavesdrop and a busybody. But having overheard, she then flies into action. This can't be, she thinks, that Isaac should bless Esau and not Jacob. And so she concocts a plan for Jacob to serve as an impostor of his brother Esau. The plan included a meal provided fairly close to what her husband had requested of Esau. The plan included dressing Jacob up like Esau and even wearing the hairy skin of a sheep, given that Esau was a hairy man and Jacob was not. And yet, given all the intrigue and the plan followed down to the last detail, we are left to wonder, didn't Rebekah remember what God had told her? Had so much time passed that she forgot? Or did she simply make the mistake, as God's people so often do, of thinking that, well, God may have promised that Jacob would receive the blessing, but it's up to me to make it happen. Rebekah doesn't come out looking very good either, and the whole thing might remind us of what Isaac, her husband, had done in Gerar, saying that she was his sister in order to protect his own life. I will bless you, God had said to Isaac, but Isaac had thought to take matters into his own hands. And now here was Rebekah taking matters into her own hands. The older will serve the younger. That was the word from the Lord. And given how she favored Jacob, wouldn't she have taken this prophetic word from the Lord as the promissory word from the Lord? Why did she have to connive? Why did she have to conspire with Jacob and convince her of her plan? Well, the answer is that she didn't have to. And yet she did connive, and she did conspire, and even by her conniving and conspiring, the overruling plan of God was forwarded. And isn't that amazing? Well, finally, there's Jacob. The schemes of Jacob. He came out of the womb grasping the heel of his brother Esau, and so he was named Jacob, meaning deceiver. I don't know if there's any connection, but I always wonder, is our expression, quit pulling my leg, or you've got to be pulling my leg, meaning you're playing a trick on me, you're not being honest with me, does that come from this story? But perhaps the most notable thing is Jacob's concern for getting caught. His only resistance or concern for his mother's plan is this in verse 12, "Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." In other words, he is not just concerned that it won't work, but that it might actually end up counting against him. And then there are the flat-out lies. Did you hear them? His father Isaac asked him, "Who are you, my son?" He answered, "I am Esau, your firstborn." Isaac asked him, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He says, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Here, of course, is the truth within a lie. The Lord had indeed granted him success. Success even in his deception. Success not only to him, but to his descendants as well. That's not how Jacob meant it, though. But it's how God meant it. And then after letting his father feel him, actually offering him to feel the goatskin affixed to his hand, Jacob then speaks another lie. "Are you really my son?" asked Isaac, and Jacob answered by using the very name of God, "I am," he said, which in Hebrew is the name Yahweh. Again, the very name of God caught up in his lie. And we need all these details to see again the prevailing plan of God. That's the third point here, the prevailing plan of God, which we see and learn as we hear of how Isaac fully intended to bless Esau rather than Jacob, despite the word from the Lord. Also, as we see Esau's recklessness continue, also as we see Rebekah's conniving and Jacob's deception, in order to see the overruling plan of God, here is the sovereignty of God and the grace of God. Here is God undeterred by the sin of man. Here is God even using the sin and failure of his own people in order to show his wisdom and to carry forward his plan of salvation. And although this aspect of God's character is especially revealed in this one chapter and story of Scripture, yet we ought to acknowledge that this is the message of God's Word all the way through. In fact, if we ask, why did God allow the fall of man into sin from the beginning? One way that we can answer is that it sets up the opportunity to see God prevailing over evil throughout the whole rest of the story. So from Genesis to Revelation, we see challenge after challenge from man to the purpose and plan of God. And yet time after time, we see God prevailing, and not only prevailing, but revealing his character as the God of wisdom, even more as the God of power and authority, even further as the God of grace and mercy. How quickly do we give up? How soon do we grow sour and bitter toward those who fail to recognize our kindness and forgiveness? When we don't get the thank you that we expected, even more when the one we bless responds to act against us. Now they are our enemy and become prepared, at least, and we become prepared, at least in heart, not ever to bless them again, but even to repay them evil for evil. And so, do we not take for granted what we see of God in the story of Jacob and Esau? Perhaps we just hear it as a quaint story. It is a good story. Perhaps we just hear it as a story of intrigue. But what we see of God in this story is the point of the story. Let us not miss it. Not only do we see his sovereign wisdom and power to continue his plan despite the sin and rebellion of his own people, but we also see his grace as he does not abandon his plan. He does not give up on his people. Indeed, as God's word says of him many times, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." Brothers and sisters, remember this. Meditate upon it. Take comfort that God is the unchanging God of mercy and grace to you. Are you struggling with sin? Are you fighting for greater joy and contentment in your life because of disappointment that you've experienced? What is God doing when He leaves us in our weakness far more than we would like? He is revealing more and more of His sovereign power and authority, of His grace and mercy. As we spend a lifetime struggling, God is doing the same thing He was doing by taking thousands of years to fulfill His covenant promises. Failure after failure in the life of His people, time after time of seeing the unworthiness of His people, until Christ finally came to do perfectly the work of His Father, and to do that work for you, and to do that work for me, to do it on behalf of His people. And why? To show us His power, to show us His authority, to reveal more of His mercy and grace to us in Jesus Christ. Well, finally then, and briefly, Jacob have I loved. We can't leave out the application that the Apostle Paul makes, an application specifically made and given in Scripture. In Romans 9, verse 10, Paul writes, "When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.'" And then Paul quotes from the prophet Malachi, as we've already heard, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." So God made His choice of Jacob over Esau, even before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, anything that would confuse us as to why God chose Jacob and not Esau. And then, once they were born, both were sinners. Neither was more or less worthy, lest we get confused and fail to see the sovereign grace of God. And once again, God is the same today. He is the same toward you. Some people have little use for what the Bible teaches about God's election. But Paul preached and taught God's election for the sake of our comfort and for the sake of our great joy. Yes, it will cost you your pride. It's humbling. It's even humiliating. But if you are a believer in Christ, it's not because you're better. In fact, you may even be the worst sinner than someone else who doesn't believe. But it's simply the case that God chose you. Once again, don't dismiss the doctrine of election. Meditate upon this truth, that as you are a believer in Christ, it's because God chose you. You can run and you can hide, but God, He will remain undaunted in His grace to you and in his wise plan for your life. And it's exactly through our struggle, our sin, and our failure, it's exactly then that we see that God overrules, that we see more and more of the character of God as sovereign in purpose and infinite in power and matchless in His grace toward us in Jesus Christ. And what if you have not yet believed? Are you one of God's elect? Only one way to find out. Come to the cross. Put your faith in Christ. Trust Him and His finished work for your salvation. Then you'll know not only that He chose you before you were even born, but that He will always be your sovereign, all-wise, most gracious, and ever-faithful God. And He will bring you home to Himself in the end. Amen. Let's bow in prayer together. Father in heaven, we do bow in prayer. We come in amazement of Your grace, of Your power, of Your authority. And we see it over and over again in Your Word, that You have had a purpose from the beginning, and that You have carried out that purpose undaunted throughout all of history, fulfilling Your promises in Christ, and now continuing to do Your saving work in the lives of sinners, in the hearts of those that You even chose from the foundations of the earth. Grant us as believers to receive the comfort and the joy of this teaching of Your Word. And again, if there are any who are not believers, O Lord, may they come. Bring them, O Lord, in Your sovereign grace. And as they come, may they stand amazed along with all God's people, amazed of your power and authority, of Your grace and mercy. All this we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.